Well, we begin this morning, church, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, and we'll take for our text this morning verses 21 through 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. So turn, if you would, there to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin today just by reading our section. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.' And the brethren, like Isaac, you brethren, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Church, this morning we will be finishing a chapter 4 in our study of the book of Galatians, and I'm looking forward, in truth, to engaging chapters 5 and 6 as Paul begins in those chapters to challenge the Galatians to an application of the principles of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone that he's to this point spent so much time on. Namely, that through faith in Christ we are saved, and in that salvation we have freedom in Christ. And this is not a freedom to sin, or freedom from rules, or freedom to do as we please, but rather freedom from enslavement to sin, and freedom to serve God and others according to life in the Spirit, where the fruits of God's Spirit are being harvested in our lives as we grow in Christ's likeness day by day. And this idea, church, of freedom is paramount in that the world and its heralds proclaim to us continually that true freedom is found when we seek our own desires above all else. The world tells us that we are free when we make our own rules, when we follow our hearts, when we embrace our sexuality, when we are unashamed and give ourselves over wholly to who we are or whatever behavior or proclivity suits us, when we throw off the shackles of traditional morality and the outdated and ignorant teachings, especially of the Bible. This is what the world tells us freedom is. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, as Paul begins to expound on the application of the truth that he has been hammering on verse after verse, chapter after chapter, that true freedom is found in the salvation that comes by faith in Christ alone, and that we are then, as he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, not to turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, to serve one another. Through love to serve one another. God gives us freedom not to take opportunity for our flesh and for our own desires, but to, through love, serve one another. But before we get there, he's got one last comparison to make. One last illustration for the Galatian people as he works to compel them to avoid and to abandon, to the degree that they've embraced it, the heretical teaching that they need to integrate the duties and religious observances of Judaism into their belief in Christ in order to be saved and to find favor with God. And his comparison is not unlike the comparison he made back in chapter 3, generally between verses 15 and 21. This comparison that he made between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic one. You'll remember that the covenant with Abraham, if you think back to our lessons through that section when we talked basically or generically speaking about the purpose of the law, you'll remember that the covenant with Abraham, that God made with Abraham, was unconditional. Remember, God swore by himself that he would do something for Abraham. Namely, that he would give him descendants and make a nation from his family. And through that nation, that he would bless the world and all peoples in the advent of the Messiah. And you'll recall that the Lord took Abraham out of the ratification process, that is, when the covenant was ratified, he took Abraham out of the ratification process in making that covenant when the sacrificed animals were split in two, which was the tradition back then. But then that Abraham fell into a deep sleep and God passed between the pieces alone. Remember, in that tradition, they would sacrifice animals and split the parts of the animals in two, and the two people that were entering into the covenant would pass between those two pieces. In this instance, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God passes between the pieces alone. God made the promise to Abraham that he would accomplish all of these things, irrespective of Abraham's actions or initiative. Just as God had passed between the animal pieces alone, with Abraham inactive in the ratification of the covenant. God takes the initiative in the Abrahamic covenant, and the only action we see Abraham taking in this situation is that he believed God. This is Abraham's whole participation. The extent of his participation in that covenant is that he believed God. He had faith in God to deliver on his promise, and by this faith, he was accounted as righteous in the sight of God. By contrast, you'll recall the Mosaic law and the covenant associated with it, or the Mosaic covenant with the law at the foundation of it, was between God and the Israelites, but it was conditioned on man's performance. That is, it was conditional. It wasn't unconditional. It was conditional. It hinged on the Israelites' participation in and fulfillment of it. If they kept the law and obeyed God, God would care for them and use them in a unique and special way. If they didn't, he wouldn't. You remember God said in Exodus 19, "If you will indeed obey my voice," he said this to the Israelites, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Mosaic covenant, with its foundation in the law, the Mosaic law, would guide the nation as to how they were to live and behave and reveal the holy standard of God relative to sin and righteousness. Following it would bring God's blessing and would separate out the Jewish people as unique in the world and as God's own nation. But it was never, that is, the law was never intended as a means by which the Israelites could be reckoned as righteous. Simply because, as we've seen, no man can follow the law perfectly. And hence the scriptures say, all men, all people fall short of the glory of God and his standard, and hence are in need of redemption. However, the Jews, over centuries, turned the law into the mechanism, by which they believed they could attain salvation, creating rule upon rule, interpretation upon interpretation, until there was built for them an entire system of religious observance that was utterly impossible to perform, that laid an unbearable burden upon people who were sincerely seeking a relationship with God. This sat at the root of Jesus' fury and anger with them, that the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, had laid this unbearable a task on people who were seeking God, something that no one could ever fulfill, all of the rules and laws and strictures. Rules and laws and strictures that in fact enslaved the Jewish people rather than bringing them freedom to live well in honor of the Lord as people who had the freedom of righteousness, not by virtue of their works, but by virtue of faith in God. And we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul speaks to this issue of enslavement. Paul speaks to this issue of enslavement when he noted that the Galatians, as Gentile people before they knew Christ, were enslaved to the service of idols that in actuality are not gods at all, right? They had little statues and idols that they worshipped. And they were enslaved to the service of these idols that are really just images and little pieces of stone that are not gods at all. But remember, he likened this idolatry, this Gentile idolatry, the Galatians' idolatry before they knew God, to Judaism. Why? Because both their idolatry and the heresy of the Judaizers are works-based systems where a person becomes enslaved to a system of working to attain salvation, working to please the gods or the living and true God, to be made righteous in the sight of God by virtue of your duty and effort, something that is utterly impossible. And hence a person is enslaved. A person who is doing this is enslaved, doomed to repeat an endless cycle of rituals and sacrifices, duties and obligations that do not accomplish the end for which the person is performing them. And this morning, in our text, Paul takes us back to the life of Abraham and uses the two women in Abraham's life and the children who came from those women as a picture of the life of righteousness in Christ and freedom that comes by faith versus the life of enslavement that comes by attempting to work your way to salvation through the law. All right? So let's look again at Galatians 4 and verses 21 through 23. And it's a long section, but it's sort of a narrative section. Okay, so you can take big chunks at a time. Verses 21 through 23. Tell me, Paul writes, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now remember, Paul is deeply concerned from a context perspective. Paul, remember, is deeply concerned and perplexed by these people. The Galatians were people who Paul had labored over, who he had lived with and ministered amongst, a people who had, as we saw last week, cared for him in the throes of a terrible illness and who had at one time received him as an angel of God, he says, or even as Christ Jesus himself. Chapter 4, verse 14. And now they have seemingly lost their affection for him because he is telling them the truth that their desire to enfold Judaic religious practice into the gospel as a means to attain salvation is an abandonment of Jesus Christ, of Jesus himself, and that it will cost them their very souls. That it will cost them their very souls. And so in verse 21, he's almost sarcastic with them. Look at how he says this. He's almost sarcastic with them and saying, in essence, since you want to be under the law so badly, let me ask you, do you even know or understand the law? You guys want to be under the law. Do you even know what the law is saying or teaching? And then he goes on to reference the law, that is to say, the writings of Moses that record the story of Abraham and the birth of his two sons. Now, this harkens back to what I just mentioned, specifically the promise within the Abrahamic covenant that God would give Abraham a son And through that son would come a nation, and from that nation, the Messiah. Years after, we're not going to read the whole story, church, but years after the Abrahamic covenant was ratified in Genesis chapter 15, that instance where the animals were split and God passed between them, that was in Genesis chapter 15. And years later, God had still not given Abraham and his wife Sarah, then known as Abram and Sarai, a son. Remember, God ratified this covenant, this promise with Abraham in Genesis 15 to give him a son and to give that and to make from that son a nation and from that nation to bring the Messiah. Years later, Abraham and Sarah still don't have a son. The scriptures record that Sarah had been barren all of her life. And they are at this point very old. Abraham was about 86 and Sarah about 76. They're old. By the time we get to Genesis 16, and Genesis 16 records the story of how in a moment of faithlessness, Abraham and Sarah devise a plan by which they will have a son through Sarah's Egyptian maidservant or slave, Hagar. In Genesis 16, verses 1 through 4, Moses records, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" She's doubting the promise. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." Here it is, the downfall of many men. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, 9 months later, church, Ishmael is born to Hagar. Ishmael is born to Hagar. So Hagar, the scriptures write, record, I should say, bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. However, church, Ishmael was not the child that had been promised to Abraham. By the way, it's not a bad thing to listen to your wife, but if your wife is fearful and faithless, men, it's not good to listen to them. And Abram was listening to Sarah in a moment of her weakness. And an understandable weakness, by the way. They had waited years for the fulfillment of this promise, and it was unfulfilled. And so they took this measure related to Hagar. The child that came from that union, Ishmael, though, was not the child that had been promised to Abraham. This child had been born through the scheming of Sarah, who goaded her husband, who listened to her in this, who goaded her husband into polygamy and adultery. Polygamy and adultery. And Abraham, listening to her, conceives this boy through Hagar, Ishmael. Wasn't until years later that God again promises again to give Abraham a son. He repeats the promise to him again through his wife Sarah. And that this would be the son through whom would come the Jewish nation and through that nation the Messiah Jesus Christ. We're now into Genesis 18, years later on still from the birth of Ishmael. And in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus to Abraham in Genesis 18, along with two angels, Moses records, "Then they said to him," that is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus and these two angels who were with him, "then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' The Lord said," he said, "'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing." You thought she was past childbearing at 76. This is years later on still. Sarah was 90 years old when she had Isaac. Moses records, "Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, again, understandably, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, Jesus is standing there pre-incarnate in front of Abraham. Sarah's hiding behind the door listening to their conversation and laughing about the fact that Jesus has told Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? He knows. Why did Sarah laugh saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And a year or so later, Isaac was born, recorded in Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. The child had been born to Abraham's wife, Sarah, beyond any conceivable childbearing age, as Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90. According to the promise of God and not according to the wisdom and plans of man. One child, Ishmael, was born a slave, born to a slave, I should say, according to the flesh. And one child to a free woman, according to God's promise, that is Isaac. And in verse 24, Paul begins to use this situation to describe for the Galatians the spiritual realities of life lived under the law versus a life lived by faith, by comparing illustratively the two sons of Abraham. Look at verse 23, and we'll read down through 27. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. We've talked about this, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Paul here, church, notes that there is an allegory. That is, that there is a spiritual truth to be found beyond just the basic facts and details of the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. We have here, in Galatians, an inspired revelation about a deeper meaning in their story. In this story of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, than we would otherwise simply gain by reading Genesis. And it relates precisely to this issue of life lived in enslavement to the law as a means of working to earn righteousness in the eyes of God versus a life lived in freedom by faith in Christ for our righteousness. And Paul tells the Galatians, who were wanting so badly to revert back to the law, that if they understood the law, and specifically this truth, it would tell them that the path that they are on is a terrible error. It's an irony. They want to re-inject the law into the faith to be saved. And if they understood the law, they would understand that the law is telling them that that is a terrible error. And we see it in the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Notice in verse 24 that we learn that Hagar and Sarah are representatives of two covenants, namely the Mosaic and the Abrahamic, which we talked about at the outset this morning. Hagar, the slave of Sarah and Abraham, who bore the child Ishmael as the product of man's plans and devices. She is Mount Sinai. Remember, the place where the Mosaic covenant was delivered, the mountain where God delivered the law to Moses. The law that reveals the perfect and holy standard of God to which man can never attain and through which man can never be reckoned as righteous before God. Hagar was a slave, church, and those who live life attempting to earn their salvation by virtue of the law of Mount Sinai are slaves to a system of works-based righteousness that will only ever doom them. And Paul ties this slavery, notice, to the children of Jerusalem, namely the Jews of his day. Do you see that? He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. He ties this slavery to the children of Jerusalem, the Jews of his day, who endlessly performed the religious duties of the law that they had perverted and turned into this impossible system of rules and strictures as a means to find favor with God. These were the same Jews, these same Jews who were in slavery. These are the same people who were trying to corrupt the Galatian believers' doctrine and faith. Notice he writes in verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jewish people, church, who continually attempted to work for their salvation through the law of Mount Sinai are the spiritual children of Hagar and are slaves as she was. This is the picture that he's painting for us. And I've noted before, but it's worth repeating again, a life lived, family, working to adhere to religious ritual, to religious duty, to earn righteousness in God's eyes is enslavement to a master that can never be satisfied, because we cannot earn righteousness before God this way. And we will not enter heaven this way. And in this life, our consciences will never be clear, and we will never be free of the appropriate guilt and burden we feel for our sins this way. No amount of performance can rid us of that. The law, as we have seen in weeks past in our study of Galatians, cannot deal with the issue of sin in us. It can only identify the sin in us. Christ, by faith, gives us freedom from guilt and shame and enslavement to sin, freedom to live boldly for him. In verses 26 and 27, we have the contrasting covenant and a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city where true salvation and righteousness are found by faith. But the Jerusalem, Paul writes, above is free. She is our mother. And when he says that, he's referring to Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem as representative of Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And here he quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, verse 28, like Isaac, are children of promise. In the Abrahamic covenant, as found in Sarah's story, we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem where righteousness reigns, where we are free from bondage to sin and enslavement to trying to please God by our own efforts and means. And Paul tells us that Isaiah 54 is in part a prophetic picture of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren and desolate and childless, but through whom came a son because of the promise of God. And Abraham believed God could do it, even though Sarah was 90 years old and he was 100. And by his faith in God, he was reckoned as righteous. If we believe, church, as Abraham did, we are reckoned righteous before God. We are the children of Sarah as Isaac was. We are children of promise. In verse 31, Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." But in his appeal to the Galatians, he notes in verse 29 that just as Ishmael mocked and taunted Sarah and Isaac, and you can read back in the Genesis account that this happened, that just as Ishmael mocked and taunted Sarah and Isaac and were cast out by Abraham because of it, so the Judaizers have come to persecute those who would rest in the grace of God by faith, to disrupt them by reinserting adherence to the law. And Paul cites Genesis 21, when Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael out, to refer to the need for the Galatians to do the same with the Judaizers and their teaching. They're to be cast out. In reality, church, Paul desires freedom for the Galatians. And this is what I want for us. It has been, to be transparent with you, the journey of probably 25 years, and I'm still on the journey, of really embracing the reality that I'm saved by grace through faith. That, like, and understanding what that really means, that the Lord isn't out to get me when I do bad things, and that I haven't earned my way to heaven by being cool or good looking or performing well or teaching the Bible faithfully or any of the things that I do, or working hard or having a good family, that none of those things earn me favor with him or righteousness in his sight, but only Jesus. And that because of that, I can come to him with my failings and just confess them and say, "Lord, forgive me and help me to do better. Help me to live for you, because in Christ, in your Son, I am now free to live righteously, free from shame and guilt, and free to just desire and to go after pleasing you as my Father." It's a hard thing to embrace. We are harping on this week after week after week. And as I said last week and the week before, church, Paul is driving this home because he wants freedom for us. There's only freedom from guilt and from the burden of sin by trusting God and putting our faith in him to make us righteous through his Son. And that then alleviates us to do whatever we can to please our gracious Father. Because we're no longer enslaved to trying to make our way through life and somehow end up okay at the end. You see, Paul desires freedom for the Galatians, as true freedom in this life only comes by faith in Jesus. By faith, we are freed from enslavement to our sins, something that we'll look at later, from the burden of our consciences, and are loosed to do what is right from a place of desire, as opposed to doing it in hopes that it will somehow balance out the scales and get us into heaven, or get us to have peace with God. John MacArthur writes, "The inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem are free from law, free from works, from bondage, and from the flesh. They are also free, as inhabitants of the present Jerusalem are not, to genuinely do good and to please God." Before coming to Christ, a person is free to do virtually whatever he wants that is wrong, but he is not free to do anything that is right in God's sight. Do you hear that? Let me read that again. Before coming to Christ, a person is free to do virtually whatever he wants that is wrong, but he is not free to do anything that is right in God's sight. The Holy Spirit not only delivers the believer from sin, but enables him for the first time to do what is right. This is the blessing, church, of knowing God by faith in Jesus, and is the purpose of the freedom he gives us, church. This is what we're going to be looking at in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians. What does this all mean? What has God given us freedom to do? And I can tell you that our freedom is not given to us to do whatever we want, but to do what is right from a place of love and devotion to God, as opposed to doing it from a sense of necessary duty to earn favor with Him. In the coming weeks, we'll be looking at what it means to live freely in honor of the Lord Jesus. But I would encourage you, just in the broadest and most generic senses, church, to do what is good from faith in God, and remembering that you are righteous by faith in Jesus, and that therefore your good works don't earn you your way to heaven, but please the loving and gracious God who saved you by faith. See, there's a difference between doing good to please our Father because we love Him and because of the freedom that He's given us in Christ, and doing good because we're afraid of Him and we need to try to make it right with Him. You see, those two things are very different. The actions might be exactly the same, but the heart that comes from, are the two hearts that comes from are totally different, are totally different. We, as children of the promise, as people who have placed our faith in Christ, ought to do good from a place of love and devotion to God because of the freedom He's given us in Christ, you see, by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the simplicity of that truth that is at the same time, while simple, profound and difficult to embrace. I don't know what it is, Lord, but as people, we tend to think in terms of earning, in terms of earning things. And it has been a long journey, I know, for me to learn to just cling to Christ for my righteousness and to then do things that please You because I love You, just out of the freedom that You've given me from sin by faith in Christ. Out of the freedom that You've given me from guilt and the terror of judgment, Lord. You've given me freedom from those things by faith in Christ, that I can just do good because it blesses You, Lord. Out of praise and worship to You. Help us, Lord, to really embrace this lesson, the lesson of Galatians chapters 1 through 4, such that we can learn, Lord, how to live freely in You. And as Galatians chapter 5 says, from love or through love to serve one another. God, it is such a good life that You've given us in Your Son, that we have freedom through love to serve one another, and that this pleases You. Help us to embrace that, Lord, in this time especially, when things are so off in the world. May we be people of peace and stability and love and service to others and to one another. That through this time, Lord, as someone said or shared this morning, Lord, that You would do mighty and great things. And most of all, that You would save those who don't know You. Maybe by their observance of Your people as we act faithfully, and as we seek to love You and to love others. I just pray that You would help us to be a church that's all about that. And God, be with us today. Help us to enjoy the weather and enjoy the things that matter. I thank You that we are all healthy. Lord, I see everyone. None of us are ill. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that our families are together, that we're safe, that You've provided for us. Lord, that we have roofs over our head and food on our tables. These are the things that ultimately matter. You have provided every good thing for us. Help us to be people that are thankful, even in the midst of the stress of this situation. We just thank You. We commit these things to You. And we pray them in Jesus' precious name. Amen.